In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen. Bless us, O Lord, in these thy gifts which we are about to receive from thy bounty through Christ our Lord, amen. In the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. How many of you recognize that prayer? Oh, we have a lot of former Catholics here. I grew up Catholic, and that's the prayer that you say before a meal. And of course, being a kid, I just kind of sped through it as fast as possible. A few months ago, my niece Janae and her boyfriend Will were at my mother's house, and we were all there, and we had a meal, and we started going through that prayer very rapidly, as we always do. And they were probably thinking, why are these Catholics speaking in tongues? I don't understand this whatsoever. And then I realized afterwards, well, you know, there's really some good stuff in that prayer. There's a lot of theological stuff in that short little prayer. And the way that it goes is, you start off with, we already start off with the sign of the cross anyway, in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. So it's an acknowledgement that this is a God is three persons in one. So it's good, strong, orthodox Christian theology. And then it goes, bless us, O Lord. And I'm hoping this is the way you learned it. I didn't actually look up the official version. This is the way we always set it up at Antigo. Bless us, O Lord. So, you know, going to God and saying, please shine your light on us. Please bless us. And these thy gifts, the things that we're about to eat, are blessings from you. They're gifts from you. And that really ties in nicely with what I was talking about, I think it was last week. Everything is from God. These things which we are about to receive, so we give thanks before we receive them, they're from your bounty. You are so overwhelming. You are so generous. You have so much that the gifts, this food that we're about to eat, is just kind of overflowing from your bounty. And you give it to us through Christ our Lord. Good, strong theology that Christ made everything, and through Christ everything was made. And then we finish up with another, in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. So good, solid theology. And what I like about that little prayer before a meal is that it forces us to stop and count our blessings. We have fellowship with each other. We have food from above, and it's all from God. Well, the passage today is the parable of the prodigal son, one of the most well-known passages in all the Bible. And it's unique to Luke. As just a reminder, all the passages that we're looking at this summer are unique to the Gospel of Luke. Today's passage, we have not one brother, but two brothers who fail to do what the Catholics do before a prayer, and that is to count their blessings. And it causes lots of problems because of that. Let's go ahead and open up your Bible, the Pew Bible. The location is page 78 and 79 in the New Testament. The passage is Luke chapter 15. We're going to start with verses 1 and 2, and then we're going to jump to verse 11 after that. Oh, it's right up there. So, page 78, chapter 15, verses 1 and 2. So this is very important that we catch that first couple of verses, because Jesus is going to tell three parables. And they all have to do, they are all connected to the people in his audience. There are tax collectors and sinners. There's also Pharisees and scribes. So this is the frame, the outer frame that Luke likes to use quite often. And then the parable itself is the inner frame. So let's take a look at the first two verses. Now all the tax collectors and sinners were coming near to listen to him. And the Pharisees and the scribes were grumbling and saying, this fellow welcomes sinners and eats with them. What is the big deal about eating? It's almost as if they're more upset with Jesus eating with these people than the fact that they're sinners. And I got to thinking, you know, well, what are some of the things that we do during meals? Well, one of these things is if we have a toast, we clink our glasses. And I'm like, why do we clink our glasses? I have no idea. I even looked it up on Google, and you know, they got 4 or 5 different answers to it. The best one that I read was that, well, we're sitting there individually and we drink something, water or wine or whatever's in our glass. And by clinking the glasses, it reconnects us to other people at the table in a form of community. And community is going to be extremely important in this passage and in Jewish culture, ancient Jewish culture. So we do strange things, right? We clink our glasses. Most of us really don't know why. But if somebody has a toast, we clink the glass. And we just kind of know we're supposed to do this, right? From observing other people. It's like, how do we know this? Well, there's other things that go on, too. Nowadays, if you have a bunch of young people that get together, what are they going to do? They're going to create a group selfie. It's inevitable. Someone's going to take out a camera. And I usually ask, would you like me to take your picture? And they will ask, you know, they'll say, sure, well, I can take their picture for them. But that does not eliminate the selfie. The selfie has become part of the social interaction. And there's certain conventions, certain ways of doing things during these selfies that everybody scrunches close together and they look at the camera and they smile, and oftentimes they're goofy with their lips and their expressions. Younger people just kind of know what to do, and I'm kind of watching this thinking, what am I supposed to do during all of this? But that's a social convention, especially for younger people. I was reading I get a feed from the New York Times, and one of the columnists that I really like a lot is David Brooks. He's a conservative columnist writing for a progressive liberal paper. I think his background might be the Wall Street Journal. And he wrote an article, and he was talking about Pierre Bourdieu. And this is a quotation from him, and this is going to has a lot to do with how do we know what we know in a social group. He calls it, Pierre Bourdieu calls it habitus. And Pierre Bourdieu was very popular with some of the professors when I was doing my graduate work over at Marquette University back in the 90s. This is a paraphrase by David Brooks. We all possess and live within what sociologist Pierre Bourdieu, he lived 1930 to 2002, called a habitus. A habitus is an intuitive feel for the social game. It's the sort of thing you get inculcated with unconsciously by growing up in a certain sort of family, like a Catholic. You grow up Catholic, you're going to learn that prayer before meals. A certain sort of family, or by sharing a sensibility with a certain group of friends. So in ancient Jewish culture, there are certain things that you just know to do and certain things that you know not to do. The quotation goes on, a habitus is a body of conscious and tacit, or you just kind of absorb this, knowledge of how to travel through the world, which gives rise to mannerisms, tastes, opinions, and conversational style. So now you can all be sociologists, you can watch other people interact in their groups and say, oh, how does that group seem to bond together? What are the things that they do? And how do they know how to do this? You know, chances are they just kind of pick it up through osmosis. Now, in the ancient Jewish culture, it's very important that we emphasize the sense of community. The Jews were set apart by Yahweh as his chosen people, and through them, the gospel would be revealed to the rest of the world. And that's where Luke comes in, that his mission is to spread the gospel to the entire world, to the Mediterranean world. But remember, it starts through the Jews. And with this habitus then, the meal is a marker of community. If you're part of the meal, that means you're part of the group. And especially if you're part of the Jewish group, then you're part of the chosen race. And through you, the Messiah will come. Through your people, the Messiah will come and save all of humanity. Jesus is a friend of sinners. Jesus eating with sinners. Now, sinners is more than just being sinful. If you were labeled a sinner, that would mean that everybody knows that you are living outside of the Mosaic law, outside the law of Moses, outside the Pentateuch, all the rules and regulations. And you are outside, because you're not following the law, you are outside of the community. And so you've lost the sense of connection. The tax collectors, they would often be well-off members of society. They would have money. They may or may not have been Jewish. Sometimes they were Jewish. They contracted with Rome to collect a certain amount of taxes. They could even hire subcontractors and have a bigger territory and make more money off of them also. And whatever extra money that you could extort from the people, then you could keep that for yourself. So a tax collector could make a very good living. So these are the people that Jesus decides to eat with. And remember, eating with these people, say, means that you are part of the in group. And another group, the Pharisees and Pharisees and the scribes, are going to be very upset with that, because they see themselves as set apart, trying to stay holy, trying to stay away from the corruption of the world. So who are today's outcasts? As I was wandering through the internet, I found this picture. It was the artist's attempt to portray, well, who do we look down on in society today? You know, if the Jews look down on sinners who did not follow the laws of Moses, who do we look down on today? And this artist shows people with lots of tattoos and hats on, and I get the sense, well, I thought by looking at this, and my own biases might be coming through, in that today drug users are looked down on. You know, they're really thought of as sinners. And I was just as bad as everybody else, thinking that you could just will your way through an addiction. And one of Terry's kids had an addiction problem with heroin. And it wasn't until that experience that I started to realize that they need help, that they need love, which Terry is fantastic at, just embracing and always offering a safe place for people to come back to. So who do we look down on today? Who would Jesus be appealing to today? And then the righteous people of society might look at them and say, well, you know, they deserve their fate. Or why should we go out of our way to help them? And Jesus would embrace all these people. They would embrace the heroin addict. They would embrace all the people who have struggled. We've all struggled. We've all made mistakes. And this passage is so wonderful because it reminds us. I'm not going to say anything brilliant or shocking tonight. I rarely do. But it reminds us, right, that oh, we have to go the extra mile. We have to go the extra 2 miles to embrace those people that society shuns. In this passage, in the first two verses, we also have the Pharisees and the scribes. So in your passage, you can see it opens up again with, now all the tax collectors and sinners were coming near to listen to him. And the Pharisees and the scribes were grumbling and saying, this fellow welcomes sinners and eats with them. Well, what about these Pharisees? Well, the Pharisees aren't all bad. And Rich has gone over this many times. Pharisees were really models of legal righteousness. They were trying to do what was right. Unfortunately, they ended up emphasizing the law too much, as if following the law indicates that you are righteous. And the law can never confirm that you're being good. All that the law can do is say if you're breaking the law. So if I'm driving down the street at 35 miles an hour, and the speed limit is 35 miles an hour, then the law says I'm not breaking the law. I'm doing good in that way. But it can't say I'm a good driver. I could be the worst driver in the world. You know, swerving all over the place, but I'm not breaking the law. So the Pharisees kept things such as the Sabbath, keep holy the Sabbath, keep the dietary laws. And why were they so strict on keeping those Sabbath laws and those dietary laws? Because the Hebrew nation got into a lot of trouble because for a long time they had not been doing that. And as punishment, then God allowed the Babylonians to invade and take over Jerusalem in about 598 BC, 597 BC, and they were sent into exile into Babylon for about 70 years. So the Pharisees wanted to make sure that this isn't going to happen again, so they are going to put a double hedge around everybody and make sure that you follow those Sabbath laws and you follow those dietary laws. But notice in verse 2, let's take a look at some of these verbs here. In verse 1, the tax collectors and sinners were coming near to listen to Jesus. Remember, in my very first week, I had mentioned that the calling of Peter was first listen and then act and then follow. These sinners and tax collectors are coming near. They want to be in the presence of Jesus and they are listening to him. Contrast that now to what the Pharisees and scribes are doing. They're grumbling. The verb there is they're grumbling. They're making judgments against Jesus. For this fellow welcomes sinners and he eats with them. So in this parable that we're going to have coming up, we've got the outer shell, and we've got sinners and tax collectors. Well, they seem to represent the prodigal son in the parable. We've got Pharisees and scribes in the outer story, and they seem to represent the older son who does all the right things, but seems to lack a good understanding of the necessity of love. And then we have Jesus and Yahweh, the Father, so God, the Trinity, back to that Catholic prayer, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, three persons, one God, representing the Father of the two sons. So what I'm going to do is continue through this parable chunks at a time rather than reading the whole thing at once. So we know, we've heard this parable before, we know that it has a happy ending. We would say in literature that's a comedy, because it has a happy ending. If it was a tragedy, people would probably end up dead at the end of it. It would have a bad ending. But a comedy has a good ending. And we know that in the end, the prodigal son comes back and the father embraces him. So we already know how this is going to end up. But there's going to be some twists and turns along the way before we get there. Back to Pierre Bourdieu. David Brooks had been paraphrasing in this article that I read this week that the symbolic marketplace is like the commercial marketplace. It's a billion small bids for distinction, prestige, attention, and superiority. Everybody, consciously or unconsciously, are doing all these little things in order to make a name for themselves, get ahead. Bourdieu is going from a secular viewpoint. It's almost like, when you read his sociology, it's almost like reading Darwin's natural selection writings, in that everything is emphasized, the main emphasis is the competition between people, between animals, and so on. Bourdieu emphasizes this competition. So as I was reading this summary, I realized what we have as Christians, as followers of the Judeo-Christian tradition, is a giving up, a letting go of this competition. and giving up and letting God take control rather than us always having to strive against other people. Service rather than being number one, or being a servant leader rather than having all the glory to myself. So I'm reading about this symbolic marketplace, and David Brooks brings up snarkiness and snark and being snarky. Snark. Different groups and individuals can use different social strategies depending on their position in the field. So everybody has their own group. And if you're at the top of the group, you have a lot of money, you have a lot of prestige. It could be academic standing, it could be money, it could be social connections. Then you can kind of sit back and kind of act like you're above all of this. But what if you don't have many of those things? People at the bottom of any field don't have a lot of accomplishments to wave about. But they can use snark and sarcasm to demonstrate the superior sensibilities. I read this, and finally, I'm starting to understand teenagers a little bit. Perfectly fine teenager, you get along with them, him or her, just fine for a while. And all of a sudden you get this snarky attitude, like they're not going to listen at all to anything. And it's like, how do you get them to follow? Because they just kind of put their back on the wall and they will not do anything. And this actually shed some light on the situation. I'm realizing, oh, well, they're young. They don't have money. They don't have a lot of accomplishments yet. But they want to have some kind of power. And what do they have? They have, we would call it, a bad attitude. You can kind of take it out and be snarky. And that's their way of getting some kind of leg up in the social setting. Because I've always, well, lately, I've been intrigued by, well, why is it that this kid is fine, and then they're snarky, and then all of a sudden, they're not snarky. Well, it's these moments of trying to establish some kind of authority in a situation in which they don't come in with any social capital, anything that other people really want. You know, they're just young, and they want to be taken seriously. And they got snarkiness. That comes in handy. Well, how does this connect to tonight's reading? Before I get to that, let's define snarky. This is just from an online dictionary. Sharply critical, cutting, snide. The kid who makes snarky remarks in class. You all know the kid who makes snarky remarks in class. I'm looking at Ed right now. He's funny. He has like 40 years experience, right? And you're like, how do I deal with this? The second definition I thought fit really well in tonight's passage. Irreverent in tone or manner. They're just coming out and they don't show the proper respect to... There's a hierarchy here. And the only way that parenting works is if kids accept that, hey, I'm not the boss. Because if kids want to be the boss, and it doesn't have to just be kids, the only way society works is if people say, hey, I'm not always the boss. You know, there are laws that I have to follow, and there are ways of doing things that I pick up unconsciously or consciously, and I'm not always the boss. And that really is the key to sanctification, to growing as a disciple in Christ, is to constantly be saying, I'm not the boss. Christ, you're the boss. And tell me what you want me to do. Well, back to our parable here. We have a snarky son in the younger son. Take a look here. Let's see. So where did I leave you? I left you off in verse 2, I believe. Let's jump forward to verse 11. Verse 11. Then Jesus said, there was a man who had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of the property that will belong to me. So he divided his property between them. Now, in Jewish society, the older brother would get twice as much as the younger brother. So the older brother would end up with 2/3 of the inheritance, and the younger brother would end up with 1/3 of the inheritance. The younger brother is using words like give. He's very demanding. He's feeling entitled. It will belong to me. It's inevitable. It's mine. Give it to me. He is not showing proper acknowledgement that he's not in charge. He's breaking the social expectations and conventions. He's being snarky. The younger son failed to count his blessings. He had a pretty good situation. He didn't have it as good as the older son, but he's going to get 1/3 of the inheritance. But he wanted more. He did not pause to count his blessings. And since the younger son will not listen, the father lets him do what the younger son thinks is right in his own heart. And whenever you read the Bible and people end up doing what they feel is right, you know something bad is going to happen. Oops. In Judges, in the Old Testament, Judges is a tough book to get through. There's just so much nasty stuff going on because people more and more just end up doing what is right in their own eyes. And it's just horrific things that people end up doing. In Judges 17:6, in those days there was no king in Israel. All the people did what was right in their own eyes. Or in Psalm 81, verses 10 to 12, the response of the Lord to these snarky people who will not listen to God is to give them up to their own desires. Fine, you want to be in charge, I'll let you be in charge. Because inevitably, things are going to go bad if we try to do everything ourselves. I am the Lord your God, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. Open your mouth wide, and I will fill it. Blessings, bounty. But my people did not listen to my voice. Israel would not submit to me. So I gave them over to their stubborn hearts to follow their own counsels. Sounds like the younger son. Let's take a look at a few more verses. Verse 13. So the younger son now has his 1/3 inheritance of the entire estate. And a few days later, the younger son gathered all he had and traveled to a distant country. And there he squandered his property in dissolute living. When he had spent everything, a severe famine took place throughout that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him to his fields to feed the pigs. And being Jewish, he should not connect with pigs. It's an unclean animal, but that's the only job he could get. He would gladly have filled himself with the pods that the pigs were eating, and no one gave him anything. Remember earlier I emphasized the importance of those meals and the clinking of the glasses and the sense of community. And look at this younger son. He has now spent all of his money and he's in a foreign land and nobody is connected to him. It's even worse than not having money because he has no one to look after him. He has no one to connect with. He is all alone. So there's some lessons here. Remember that outer frame. We got the sinners and the tax collectors in the outer frame. Well, some lessons that seem to be percolating through is listen to wise counsel. Book of Proverbs, full of great proverbs. I think, you know, every person should read the book of Proverbs, and especially teenagers should read the book of Proverbs. Listen to wise counsel, because if we do what is right in our own eyes, we will make many mistakes. And God has given us the word, the instruction manual, so that we can find and listen and follow to wise counsel. Do not seek happiness in wealth or sensuous pleasures. And here's some echoes of Ecclesiastes chapter 2, where Solomon wanted to pursue happiness, and he tried all different kinds of things. He pursued wisdom, and that didn't fulfill him with happiness. He tried women, sensuality. He tried wine, and he tried works. I'll build lots of things, and I'll be happy. And he found that none of those things made him happy. So lessons, do not seek happiness in wealth or sensuous pleasures, and save for a rainy day. Back to be good stewards with some of the other parables that we're working our way through this summer. So tax collectors, sinners, are they doing stuff that they shouldn't be doing? Yeah, they're doing stuff that they shouldn't be doing. So the outer frame is not saying, it's okay. It's okay if you do that. It's still not okay to do that. You should still live righteously. You should still learn the ways of God. And you should open up your eyes to wise counsel. And there's all kinds of wise people around all of us if we just listen to what they're doing. And they're not always the showy ones. They're not always the ones in front. But I've learned a lot of stuff over the years just by watching those people on the fringes that seem pretty content. And I go, how, you know, what do they do? I just want to watch them. What's important to them? A lesson for the tax collectors and sinners. I just want you in my presence. Notice in verse 1, they were coming up to Jesus and they wanted to be in the presence of Christ. Later on, we're going to be singing Amazing Grace, and it's one of the greatest hymns ever written. And just think about this, wanting to be in the presence of God as you sing Amazing Grace. There's a Greek word, perichoresis, that means basically I and you and me, the Father and the Son and the disciples, we're all kind of weaving around each other, in and through and above and around. And it's this interaction, this complete, thorough connection with God, and that is the only way that we will ever be happy. And that would be a message to the sinners and the tax collectors and all the people that are pursuing wealth and things that they think are going to make them happy in this great American life. They're not going to. Those are a lot of good things, but they're not going to bring a sense of fulfillment and happiness. Aristotle emphasized that it seemed to him, that what everybody wants is happiness. Above anything else, people want to be happy. And we have the key to happiness in scriptures and in the incarnation of God in the form of Jesus. We have the key of happiness, the only thing that's going to fill that void within us. Let me check my notes and see where I left off here. Verses 17. Back to the prodigal son. But when he came to himself, verse 17, when he came to himself, and here I'm thinking about the modern day drug addict who can't come to himself, who is so deeply embedded into that addiction that they will do anything for another dose of drugs. But this prodigal son has an awakening. His mind is still fine. He is able to realize that something's wrong, and he comes to himself. He came to himself and said, how many of my father's hired hands have bread enough and to spare? But here I am dying of hunger. I will get up and go to my father. He's lost everything except one thing. He has not lost the desire to be in the presence of his father. And I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. He has a contrite heart. He is confessing to himself and to God that he has sinned. The first step in getting better. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me like one of your hired hands. So he's practicing in his brain what he's going to say to his father when he finally sees him. He's got it all worked out. So he set off and went to his father. Notice that the younger son just wants to go home. He wants to be in the presence of his father. When I married Terry, I got all these stepkids. And Terry's great in that she creates an environment, a nest. Our bedroom has become a nest. And the kids come and go. And when they really need a hug, they come to Terry and she gives them a hug. And you know what? All of a sudden, the things that they are upset about doesn't seem to be so upsetting because they just want to be in her presence and get a nice big hug. That's what the prodigal son, the younger son, wants. He wants to just get back to his father. And isn't that the gospel? Isn't that what Luke is really saying? We just want to get back to the Father. We just want to get back to Christ. The Father's response, I'll call it wasteful grace, after the idea that Emma Landowski gave on Sunday, where she was quoting Thomas Long, and he said, the church is called to waste itself, to spread grace, to just be abundant with it. Emma was talking about the parable of the sower of the seeds, and how God just is very generous and spreads grace around almost indiscriminately, and there's all this grace to be had. In this parable, the Father has wasteful grace. He's just overflowing with grace, and he welcomes the sinner back again. The next verse, but while he was still far off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion. And the father did what he was not supposed to do. According to the habitus that he dwelled in, this community, the father is not supposed to run towards the son. He's supposed to wait till the son gets to the father, and the son is supposed to address the father very respectfully. But the father doesn't do that. He breaks all of these conventions. He breaks all of these things that you're supposed to do. And he runs out there and he puts his arms around the son and he kisses the son and welcomes him back. So remember the Pharisees and the scribes on the outer frame. They would have been very upset about this. And it's like, oh, here's another thing that Jesus is advocating, that the father isn't following the social expectations. Verse 21. The son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. He blurts out what he had been practicing earlier. And the father's response seems to be, Son, I just want you in my presence. Remember, the son just wanted the father in his presence. And now the Father just wants the Son in His presence. God just wants us. We want God. God wants us. And all this stuff, remember all that stuff that you wanted, younger son? The stuff that you wasted? It's just stuff. It's just stuff. Verse 22. But the Father said to His slaves, quickly bring out a robe, the best one, and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet, and get the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. So my idea here is the stuff doesn't really mean anything. And the Father is trying to get across that don't put all of your hopes of happiness on all this stuff out there. That it's not going to bring happiness anyway. And look, I can give you the finest robe, and I can give you the ring, and I can give you a banquet. And it's not those things that are important. It's what they symbolize, that I am bringing you back into the community. The community of the covenant of God. You wanted prestige in your symbolic marketplace. Here you have it. But it's nothing compared to having you in my presence. I guess I got ahead of myself. So what did they do? They began to celebrate. So I couldn't help myself. I'm imagining they're doing the early forms of the Lindy Hop. That's what they're doing. They're having fun. They're doing the Lindy Hop, the earliest form of swing dancing. And they're having a great time. And they're celebrating because this long-lost son is back. All of a sudden, now we shift to the elder son. Verse 25. Now his elder son was in the field. And when he came and approached the house, he heard music and dancing. He called one of the slaves and asked, "What was going on?" He replied, "Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fatted calf because he has got him back safe and sound." And then the older brother gets snarky. Verse 28. Then he, the older son, became angry and refused to go in. He is not showing the adequate respect to his father. His father did something very unconventional again. The father comes out to him also, just like he came out to the younger son. His father came out and began to plead with him to come into the banquet, to be part of the community, this feast. But the older brother answered his father, "Listen, for all these years I have been working like a slave for you, and I have never disobeyed your command. Yet you have never given me even a young goat so that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours comes back, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fatted calf for him." And it seems to me that the father's response is still, "It's just stuff. Older brother, this is just stuff. This is just a party that I'm giving to my younger son." Verse 31. Then the father said to him, "Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours." Son, you are always with me. Don't you get it? You have everything you could possibly want because you're in my presence. We have everything we could possibly want if we're just in the presence of God. And all the other stuff is just extra. So he's got to remind that older son that you're always with me. You haven't left. You've been with me all the time. All that is mine is yours. Remember, your younger son, he got a third of the inheritance and he blew it. And everything that's left is yours. You haven't lost anything. So in verse 32, the passage ends with, "But we had to celebrate and rejoice because this brother of yours was dead and has come to life. He was lost and has been found." So we have some lessons for the Pharisees and the scribes in the outer frame, and those same lessons are for the older son, and those same lessons are for us. Just because somebody else gets blessings doesn't mean we've lost anything. Like the younger son and like the older son, we need to count our blessings. Like that little prayer of the Catholics that I said 1,000 times as I was growing up. Stop and remember to count our blessings. The easiest way to be happy is to appreciate what we have. Don't let the good things, it's good to follow the rules. The sinners and the tax collectors were not being good because they weren't following the rules. It's good to follow the rules. But don't let the good things get in the way of the best things. Following the rules, I'm thinking of Psalm 19, I believe, where it goes on about how I love the law of the Lord. And the rules are good, and the rules keep us on track. But the rules should not get in the way of the best things, and that is love. Loving God. God wants all of us. the father in the parable wanted the younger son back, and he celebrated. And he's trying to get the older son to realize you got what you need already. You don't need anything else. You're in my presence. Let's pray.